If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And the connection, since I'm not going to refer to the 1 John text again that was read, the connection between where we are this morning and that 1 John text is in the concept of boldness. The boldness, with boldness, come before the throne of grace. The confidence or boldness that you have before God in the 1 John passage. In 1 John, that boldness comes partially from evidence of transformation in the life of the believer, which I think would be presupposed in what we'll find in the book of Hebrews, but not the emphasis here. In our text for this morning, the emphasis of the confidence, the boldness, is all found in who the high priest is and what he is like. And so our boldness in this context is all based on our confidence in the fact that Jesus is who he is for his people and therefore for us. So let's stand one more time. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to be those who do your justice and righteousness, and to be those whom you will not leave to the world that seeks to oppress your people. But rather, O Lord, we pray that you would be our sure confidence to all of those who are your servants for the good, and that you would again keep us from being destroyed under the hands of the world that seeks to destroy your people. Father, our eyes look to you, and we often look to you through difficult, long, discouraging circumstances. And when that happens, as the psalmist says, our eyes almost fail as we wait for your salvation, as we wait to see the outcome that will certainly be grounded in your words and in your righteous plans for us. Lord, we pray that you would make us ever more confident that you will work, you will act in behalf of your servants, and you will act in behalf of us according to your steadfast love, that you will teach us your statutes, that we would be shaped by them, learn from them, be protected by them. Lord, I pray that you would cause us as your servants to understand what really matters in life. For if we understand this, we will be those who are sure to know your testimonies, to take them to heart. Lord, we trust that your timing will prove right as you act in behalf of your people, and whatever our circumstances may be, over and against the world that breaks your laws and pays little attention to your wisdom. Lord, make us evermore those who love your commandments and love them more than gold or much fine gold. That you would let us be those who find all your precepts being the guidance that we need to take the straight path. And that you would give us hearts that would positively hate the false way that will always be found dominating the cultural landscape in which we live. We ask for these things to be done for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Seated. The reformer John Calvin makes a point that nobody else really made, though I still think he is broadly and basically correct. The transition that's taking place in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest, or therefore, having a great high priest. Calvin argues that that therefore is moving from a focus on Jesus as our teacher to a focus on Jesus as our priest. Jesus as our teacher, grounded, as we'll note in a moment, in that the importance of the word that we saw back in verse 12. J.I. Packer, in his Concise Theology, in his little article on Jesus as teacher, he wrote this: Jesus was Son of God incarnate, and his teaching, given to him by his Father, will stand forever and finally judge its hearers. The importance of paying attention to it cannot, therefore, be overestimated. The importance of listening carefully to Jesus cannot possibly be overestimated. When Calvin talks about focus on Jesus as teacher, he's thinking of Hebrews 4:12, among other places, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You want to know yourself, you want to know the depth of reality about yourself, you want to know about the world, well then, look at Jesus' analysis of the world, for the word of God, and he is the ultimate word of God, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is why, you know, all the way back in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, right after a chapter talking about just how great Jesus is generally, chapter 2 opened, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, to what Jesus says, given who he is. And now we move on from the emphasis on that Jesus as teacher to Jesus as the great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus is the great high priest, we're dependent upon knowing that from the word of Christ again. So everything ultimately comes back to the word. But here, this time, the emphasis of the word of God here is on the nature of Jesus as our great high priest and the nature of our relationship with him, particularly the confidence that a believer ought to have within that relationship. So verse 14 to 16, one more time. Since therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'd state our thesis for this morning this way. We must learn to hold a bold confidence in Jesus as our great high priest. We must learn a bold confidence in Jesus as our great high priest. Now, this is where there's really quite a contrast between the focus here and the focus in that 1 John text. In the 1 John text, which focuses on sort of how you have a subjective experience of assurance of salvation, 1 John focuses very much on the transformation of your own life. So he asks you a bit to look at yourself and ask, is there evidence that I am a born-again person? Because all of the promises of the Bible really apply to the born-again. So that's one, that's a legitimate focus. That's how 1 John talks from beginning to end. The opposite is going on here. He's asking you not to really think about yourself at this moment. He's not contradicting John, but it's not the same focus. This time, the focus is all on Jesus Christ as the great high priest. We must learn a bold confidence in Jesus as our great high priest. Well, three angles we'll take, and it starts out with what we've been saying about really all morning. The greatness of Christ, the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his kindness. But the greatness of Christ. And that's found in that 14th verse. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Now that is the author of Hebrews' assessment of Jesus, but one more reference to J.I. Packer. In Packer's Concise Theology, in his section on teaching again, he notes this about the connection between 1 Corinthians, which Jim's in Sunday school, or Hebrews that we're in here, the connection between books of the Bible like that and the teaching of Jesus. Here's how Packer put it. Jesus' concern was to call into discipleship through his personal impact on them and then teach them about himself within that relationship. Nevertheless, Jesus' statements often are clear and may be fuller presentations there may be fuller presentations in the epistles, which are best read as so many footnotes on what Jesus said. So in other words, Packer's saying, don't have in your mind the red words in a red letter Bible over here and apostolic words over here. No, he says. They're all one page. And they're so closely related. They're related like the text up here to the footnotes underneath the text. They're absolutely organically connected with each other. And so, therefore, the ultimate word, the word of Christ about himself, is that he is a great high priest, having, therefore, a great high priest. Having him. That's actually the Greek text. That's that participle is the first word. Having, therefore, Jesus, the great high priest. Having Jesus. That's what you have through faith. You have him. You're connected to him. You belong to him. Having, therefore, a great high priest. A couple of the commentators mentioned that in some ways, I don't agree with this completely, but I make the remark because I think it's at least worth thinking about, you know, that the phrase great high priest is a little redundant, right? Because the high priest is the highest priest already. So you really don't need to put great on the front, but he's trying to make a lot of emphasis here, and so he says, a great high priest. There's been high priests, but there's no high priest like the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. And if you're a Christian, you have this great high priest. And then one thing great about him is that he has passed through the heavens. Now, the ministry of the high priest was unique, and they were the only ones ever allowed to go into the Holy Holies in the tabernacle. They only did that once a year, Day of Atonement, make sacrifice for their own sins, and enter then the most holy place. This author will come back to that later. But here our author's point is, no, this great high priest, he isn't just able to enter into the most holy place symbolically on the earth, like the one in the Old Testament. No, this great high priest has passed through the heavens, and therefore he reaches the ultimate place of God's dwelling, the ultimate in Holy of Holies, high above the heavens. No one like him. He's great. He's high above everything else. Cross-reference in the margin to Ephesians 4:10. He who descended, speaking of Jesus, is he also who ascended above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now that little phrase, that he might fill all things. Our great high priest is above everything, in everything, in charge of everything, the purpose of everything. He is unbelievably important. Remember, this letter opened with that focus on Jesus, one such as a son. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through his prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, or as we put, by one such as a son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom created the world. Everything is going to belong to Jesus in the end, and he's the one who created everything in the beginning. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has in his mind when he says that he is in all things, through all things, above the heavens. And Jesus taught us you ought to remind yourself of that in relation to God every time you pray. When you pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," you are reminding yourself, I'm talking to God who is above everything, over everything, in charge of everything. This kind of language is making exactly that same point. That's who our high priest is. He is God. He is God. And our task is, the end of verse 14, so let us hold fast to our confession of him. Let us be plain in our minds just how terribly important Jesus is. Now, that's no simple thing to do because in our cultural environment, he's of no importance at all. He just isn't. Jesus is no big deal. And we live all day long in a Jesus is no big deal environment. And therefore, it takes a great deal of concentrated faith and effort to hold fast to our confession, rather that from him and through him and to him are all things. That's what of a big deal he actually is. He's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. There's no one like him. But there's a danger in getting that fixed in your head all by itself. And that is that if he is so important and if he's so large, he probably is also fairly distant from people like us. And he says, no, you don't know. That's not the way to think. That's verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. You might think he would be that way, given he's so high, he's so lifted up, he's so different from you, he is so exalted. Because that was the emphasis in verse 14. But he says, no, we don't. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we're supposed to have this great confidence, while at the same time recognizing this huge distance between us and the great high priest. Psalm 39, 4 to 6. The great reminder of who we are to understand ourselves to be. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the nature of my measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. Let me know how fleeting I am. Let me know how small I am. My life is a few handbreadths. So there's a handbreadth right there. So it's like 1, 2, 3 handbreadths. My whole life's about a foot long. And the whole scope of eternity, that's nothing. That's the point. Let me know how fleeting I am. Let me know how small I am. Let me know how relatively insignificant I am. So that's one emphasis, but again, here at the other end of the spectrum. For we don't have a high priest who loses track of handbreadths, who loses track of fleeting people. But rather, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Matthew 4, 1 to 11 records the temptation of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up and let you not strike your foot against a stone." But Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give to you if you just fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him. And the angels came, and they were ministering to him. So that happens after he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which is almost symbolically representative of the fact that Israel was in the wilderness wandering for 40 years, and they were being tested during that time, and they miserably failed the whole time. They miserably failed and grumbled and complained, and as the author has already said, and God was angry with them. Well, Jesus is nothing like that. He absolutely passes the test completely. But the emphasis here is not the distance between his performance and ours, but the emphasis here is precisely because he passed the test. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows the weakness of humanity because he's been a human being. He has been tempted in every respect as we are. And then the great emphasis, yet without sin. In that sense, he's nothing like us. He's nothing like us. Jesus in John chapter 8, he's arguing, their Pharisees are arguing with him about whether or not he is all that he seems to be presenting himself to be. And in verse 46 of John chapter 8, he asked them this question, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, it's a bold statement to say, "None of you know of any sin that I've committed." The sinlessness of Christ. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" That's the picture. Now here you do have to pause and think for a moment about Jesus' weakness and our experience, because they're not absolutely identical. And you have to be careful that you don't apply to Jesus things that might be true of you that were never true of him. You say, well, like, what would that be? Well, that would be something like this. So in one sense, Jesus knows about something like the power of lust, and he knows something about the temptation to drink too much alcohol. However, it's good to remember, but Jesus has never been addicted to pornography. And so if you're addicted to pornography and you're trying to fight your way out of that, that's not exactly this. It's related to this, but it's not this. If you're an alcoholic and you've already, because those two things, that's not just temptation to sin, that's bondage under sin, where it's got, you've given it complete grip over your life. That's a different thing. It's still related to this, but it's a different thing. What Jesus understands and what Jesus is experienced is exactly how anybody gets into such things in the first place. They're tempted, and then they yield to it. And the next thing they know, they're in bondage to it. But he was never that. He was never that. Now, I mention that just to make the fine point distinction. However, most of us all have some version of that. And this text is still aimed to comfort us. So it's aimed to comfort all kinds of people who do know something about not just temptation to sin, but bondage to sin. And his word to us is that he sympathizes. He sympathizes with us. Now, that is an extremely important idea to hang on to. And the more tender your conscience is, the more important it is that you hang on to verse 15. He sympathizes with your weakness. Because tender-hearted people tend to think that he probably doesn't. And Satan tempts them to think that he probably doesn't. So take a really encouraging verse out of, back to 1 John, 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful statement. But for the tender-hearted, the devil often comes and says, well, that's not you. That's not you. I mean, let's admit, we've confessed this particular sin that we're talking about now more than, you can't even remember how many times. You can't even remember how many times. So let me tell you, God doesn't want you confessing it anymore. He is sick and tired of your confession. So 1 John 1:9 just doesn't really apply to you anymore. And when you approach the Lord, there's no sympathy there at all. Now there's just disgust, and he shakes his head and says, oh, you again. Enough. Get out of here. And our text says, that's not it. That is not, don't think like that. Don't think like that. You need to lay hold of this promise for dear life. And remember, this is true. That he has sympathy for you and your weaknesses. He has sympathy. He doesn't excuse them. He doesn't endorse them. He means for you to turn away from them. But he forgives them. And he has sympathy. And that is what keeps us from something like just falling into more or less a complete despair over ourselves. Thirdly, We know Jesus as our approachable high priest. So notice the argument between verse 15 and verse 16. The confidence of verse 16 is tied conceptually to the sympathy of verse 15. Because you have this sympathy in the great high priest, so the great high priest, the one above everything, he has sympathy toward you. Therefore, you can have great confidence toward him. That's the argument. That's the argument. Let us therefore, the therefore points back to the sympathy. Let us therefore, given the fact that our great high priest is sympathetic, with confidence or with boldness, draw near to the throne of grace that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So therefore, let us approach with boldness, confidence, the throne of grace. Now, in our history, we're used to a certain kind of boldness and confidence in relationship. We are. I was thinking about when I was in high school. I worked at a grocery store after school, and in Canada, grocery stores back then weren't open on Monday. So retail clerks union, no grocery store open in the whole country back then. No major grocery stores were open on Monday, at least in any province where there was a retail clerks union. So people that worked in retail always got a two-day weekend, Sunday, because they weren't open Sunday either then, 1975. So no grocery stores open on Sunday, no grocery store open on Monday back then, at least in Canada. And so I worked after school. I worked from 4 to 9 on Tuesdays, from 4 to 6 on Wednesdays, 4 to 9 on Thursdays, 4 to 8 on Fridays, and then 9 to 6 on Saturdays. And so throughout the week, especially on Tuesdays and Thursdays, right, you didn't really eat supper until somewhere between 9:30 and 10. And you got off of school at 10 after 3 and supposed to start at 4 o'clock. Well, my house was about a quarter of a mile from the school, and the store was about a half a mile from my house. And so after school, I'd run home. And also back in the retail clerks union days, you know, you wore dress pants and a shirt and a tie to work in the grocery store every day. And so I would run home and get on my shirt and my dress pants and my tie, and then. I would run to the go over to the cupboard and I'd pull out and I'd open a can of peaches and then I would eat those peaches right out of the can. And then I would just set the can down out the door. But I just want you to think for a moment about the boldness involved in all these things. So when you come home, do you knock at the door? No, this is your house. You go in, you knock at, you walk in, you go upstairs, you get the clothes, whatever clothes you're going to wear, you come back down, you open up the cupboard, you grab the can out, you put it up, you open it up, you assume boldness. And you don't even think about it inside your family. You don't think about it. But in 1975, my brother had just, he'd come home for a little while. He was going to work at the summer camp up there, the Bible camp in Canada. And so he was spending a few days at our house before he went over to the camp. And he's watching this for several days in a row. And I can't remember how many days in, but I remember this very clearly. So he's 21 years old at this time. He hasn't been living with us since 1972. And I get my can of peaches out, you know, and I'm starting to eat it. And he says to our mother, "Hey, Mom, could I have a can of those peaches?" She's like offended, like, "Well, of course you could have a can of those peaches. What are you talking about? You can have anything he can have. You can have anything he can have. What are you talking about?" Well, he'd been gone for a while, right? He wasn't sure how much boldness he should have. You know, I'm like a visitor now. That's how he was sort of thinking about it. I'm kind of a visitor now. This isn't my home in the same way. Well, that's not how our mother was thinking about it. She was thinking about it. "This sure is your home. What are you talking about?" See, that's the boldness of a child. That's the boldness of a child. They haven't actually bought anything in the house, for the most part. But they have pretty bold access to a whole bunch of stuff just regularly that it's just a given. It's just normal. It's the beauty of this kind of boldness. He says, you can be bold in your approach to the throne of grace because of Jesus. It's a family-like connection. Jesus says the high priest, you know, it was referred to back in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in everything. This is back in verse 15, sympathy, because he's been tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin, made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let us therefore with confidence, let us therefore with boldness draw near to the throne of grace, so that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In time of need. That's not the broadly used word for time in the Greek language there. That's a little, it's got a little prefix on it. Like good timing, well-timed. Well-timed. You go to God and you pray and you will find grace in time of need. And we often feel like our experience is against that. That's not what actually happens. I have a need. I approach the throne of grace. I ask the Lord about it. And he doesn't do anything. Nothing happens. Every one of us have had that experience. We've had it many times. We've had it many times. So what's he talking about? This well-timed need. You see it. It's not just our experience. It's the experience. It's experience in the Bible. Right? You're reminded of it every time in my reading, the way I do the reading of the Bible right now. I'm coming up on the end of Acts in one of my streams. And the book of Acts ends, of course, with right near the end, chapter 27, 26 into 27. Paul at sea, where a storm comes. And the storm stays day after day after day after day. I imagine he prayed. He eventually tells us, nobody's eaten a thing for 14 days, too sick to eat, just tossed about, wondering whether the ship is going to go down. He prayed. He prayed, no doubt about it. He prayed. And the storm was still there. And the storm was still there. And the storm was still there. Similarly, and this I just is in the rearview mirror in the Old Testament side, I follow the machine reading plan. And if you're in that plan, you just finished the book of Genesis. You just finished the book of Genesis. And you have Joseph. Joseph in prison. And he's been blessed in prison, and two guys have dreams. A baker that got on the wrong side of Pharaoh and his cupbearer. And they have a dream that sounds to them kind of similar, and it's troubling them. And Joseph knows as they're troubled, and he asks how they're doing, and they say they're troubled. And they're troubled by a dream. And so then Joseph, you remember, asks them, well, tell me the dream. And so they do. And by a divine gift, he tells them exactly what their respective dreams mean. For the baker, it's very bad news. His head's about to be chopped off. But for the cupbearer, it's incredibly good news. He's about to be restored to his own position as the king's cupbearer. Really, really, really good news. And in Genesis 40, 14 and 15, we read this. Joseph is the speaker. He's talking to the cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that I should be put into this pit. And then 2 whole years go by. 2 whole years go by. Can you imagine? Joseph thinks, this is my moment. This is my moment. This guy is going to be thankful. Oh, you know, I interpreted his dream. When he gets back up there, I've asked him. I'm sure the cupbearer didn't say to him, nope, not going to do it. Oh, yeah, no. When I get back there, boy, I will never, ever, ever, ever forget you. But then we read this. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast of all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his position. And he placed the cup into Pharaoh's hand again, and he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's the last verse of chapter 40. The first verse of chapter 41 opens with these words. After 2 whole years. After 2 whole years. Joseph was probably hopeful for weeks. These things take time. But I doubt he was hopeful after months. And I am sure he had no hope related to that cupbearer at all after a year. But then the next two words in chapter 41 are these. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. And Pharaoh's dream is bothering him. And no one can help him. And no one can help him. Genesis 41:9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and the chief baker into custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night. He and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of a captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. Now, was that well-timed? Was that well-timed? It was certainly divinely timed. When we approach the throne of grace, we have to remember we're approaching the infinite, eternal God. And if we've thought about that at all, we know that we're never saying this. So sometimes I think in the back of our mind we come close to saying this. But we're never actually saying this though. Lord, I'm here today because of the depths of the flaws in your plan. You have a very foolish, disappointing plan that's going on in my life right now. Very foolish. Fortunately, I'm here to tell you how you can correct it, how you can straighten it out. You should never understand yourself to be doing that. So, well, then prayer has no meaning at all. Oh, no, that's not true. Prayer has as much meaning as you could possibly imagine it to have, because God does all that he does through secondary means, including through your prayers. But the assurance here is you can come boldly to the throne of grace and you can know that you will be sympathetically heard. And more than that, you will find grace and help for well-timed need. In my experience, it's often not my timing. Very often, not my timing. But looking back over the sweep of a life, you can see many well-timed things that you couldn't have possibly seen in the moment. And there they are. And that's what he promises. And that is our great confidence in our great high priest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus as our great high priest. We thank you, Lord, for his surprising sympathy. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing boldness we have as his children to approach boldly your throne of grace through our great high priest to gain mercy and help for well-timed need. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.